Well, this morning, we're continuing our series in the doctrines of the faith. I got to figure out where I put my little. This morning, we're going to talk about marriage. Scott mentioned it last week, so I couldn't bail out and do something else. And you may ask, why marriage? What about marriage would be included in a doctrinal statement? And I think some of what Scott shared last week and also what I hope to share this morning will point to the importance of marriage. That is the very foundation of our society. It was the first thing on God's checklist of items to do, so to speak, after creation, is he created the family. He created husband and wife. And as I was praying this morning and just thinking about what I was going to share about, it hit me, and I don't know why I didn't think of it sooner, but 6 years ago on this date, I was actually performing my oldest daughter's wedding. You talk about a tough thing to do. That was hard for me to get through. And it was one of those times where everything didn't happen the way it was expected to happen for me anyway. So it was one of those times where I was thankful for the personality the Lord has given me, that I am able to not get too excited about those things. And it worked. They're married. They're still married. And it wasn't anything to do with me, thankfully. But just a shout out to Katie and Mike. Happy anniversary. So today we're going to talk about marriage. We're going to talk about what it is and look at what it is as a picture as well of Christ and his bride, the church. So often we look at marriage and we look at this concept and we see it in Genesis, we see it throughout the New Testament. There are different verses that talk about marriage. And it's very easy for us to focus on how that benefits us, how we can have a better marriage. And there's good information in there about it. But I think if we stop there, we miss a big part of what it is that we're trying to, what the Lord's trying to communicate to us. But let's look at our doctrinal statement. And this is number 12 in the list of items on the statement of faith. And it says, we believe that the term marriage has only one meaning, and marriage is sanctioned by God, which joins one man and one woman in a single exclusive union, as delineated in the scripture. Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25, is the main focal point of this statement, and we're going to talk about that passage this morning. But we're also going to talk about several others. So if you've got your Bible, we're going to start in the beginning in Genesis 1. Why do we talk about this? Why is it important? And I want you to keep those thoughts rolling through the back of your mind as we go through this. I want to look at first just a brief outline of what I hope to cover. What is God's design for marriage? Why is marriage important? What's the big picture of marriage? The symbolism of the marriage covenant. And what does the future hold? Is there anything in this discussion of marriage that we have as well to look forward to? So as we walk through these, let's start, as I said in the beginning, Genesis 1, 26 through 31. I'm going to read these verses. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with it with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and morning on the sixth day. So out of this passage, what do we see as God's purposes for marriage? I was going to be ornery this morning, and we go through this when we do premarital counseling. But unfortunately, there's only one couple in here that I see that has been through this in the last couple of years. And I'm not going to call you out to see if they could come up with this. But I will share a quick story. You know, so often we think of marriage as being something that is, it just happens, right? You get enamored with one another, you fall in love, and everything's just so wonderful. And it stays that way forever, right? You don't have to do anything, it just happens. Good marriages just happen. You're born to have one. That's a lie from the pit of hell. It does not happen that way. Even good people can have bad marriages. But God does have a purpose in marriage. And I'm going to say it takes effort to make a good marriage happen and to make marriage work according to God's principles. And these are things that I think every married couple needs to know, needs to remember, and you need to understand what God's intent for marriage is. And just as an illustration, as I was preparing for this, Becky and I were quizzing each other. Okay, what is it? What are God's purposes for marriage? You remember? And between the two of us, we came up with them. There are three that are listed in this passage. So let's talk about them. The first is that man and woman mutually complete one another. It's important to understand that as husband and wife, we're not created. When God created, he saw that man was alone, right? We're going to look at that in chapter 2. And he said that that wasn't real good. So he made woman. And the details of that are in chapter 2, where he says that he took the rib from Adam and created woman to be his helpmeet. They mutually complete one another. Now, that doesn't mean that somebody that's single is not complete. It's not the intent here. Most people, though, God has created for marriage, but not everybody. And that's okay, too. But the purpose, one of the purposes of marriage that God intended was for husband and wife to complete one another. The second purpose, I'll give you a hint, it starts with an M, Richard, Christina, to multiply a godly legacy. They're told to procreate, to have children. They're told to go out and to be producers of the race, basically, to carry on the human race. So we have to mutually complete one another. We're to multiply a godly legacy, and we're also to mirror God's image. Do you think about that when you look at your spouse? That did the two of you mirror God's image to one another? Do you look at one another as a reflection of God, who God is? God designed us. God designed marriage to fulfill these purposes, to do these things. And as we look at that, as we think about marriage in this framework, I want to continue on and look at Genesis chapter 2. Verses 18 through 25. It says, then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to all the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of the ribs and closed it up its place in the flesh. In the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were unashamed. And the man and his wife, as I said, were both naked and unashamed. So as we think about these things, as we look at what this passage, we see that God saw that Adam being alone was not good. Another interesting sidebar that I found interesting, but I'm not sure the relevance, but it's just an interesting little study that Eve was the only creation that did not come directly from the dirt. She came from Adam. Everything else came directly from the ground. Now, because she was taken from Adam, who was created from the ground, she is that as well. But, you know, I just thought there's probably a little picture about why women don't like to get dirty. But I'm not going to go very far with that because I don't feel I have the scriptural authority to. It was just an interesting thing that stuck out to me. As we think about the way God created man and woman and then put them together in this scenario, he brought Adam, his wife. Adam saw her, saw Eve as his wife. You say, well, I don't see any mention here of God using the phrase marriage or wife. It also is important to recognize that because God is creating this institution, it's not just a contract between Adam and Eve, but it is a covenant between Adam and Eve and God. He is involved in this. But back to my point about there's no discussion of husband, wife, marriage. Well, if you go down in chapter 3, Verse 17 very specifically says that Eve is Adam's wife. The interesting thing is, if we look here, God has just created this beautiful nucleus, this family of Adam and Eve. Everything's perfect. At this point, they had a perfect marriage. None of us can say that. Nobody else can say they've had a perfect marriage. Well, Adam and Eve didn't end perfectly, but they did have a perfect beginning. But it's interesting to me that the very next chapter starts out with the serpent trying to destroy what God had just created, had just made. In verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And here the serpent calls God into question. Did he really say that? "For God knows," in verse 5, "when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." Isn't it interesting that this is attractive to Eve? That this is attractive to us? We want to know, right? I want to be like God. I want to know all things. I don't know about you, but I tend to be a hoarder of information. I like to consume information. Do you know that can be unhealthy? I've experienced it. But what was the point of this? As we continue on, in verse 6, the woman is now tempted, so she sees that the tree is good for food and that it was a delight to her eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. So she took the fruit and she ate it. And she also gave some to her husband. So we see again the context of husband and wife who was with her. And he ate, and the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So we see here a picture of Satan setting up the fall. We see that Satan has destroyed the family by destroying Eve's relationship with God. He didn't do anything, but he destroyed her relationship with God. He destroyed her relationship with Adam at the time, because she corrupted him as well. And they were both eyes open, seeing what God was trying to protect them from. And so often our inquisitive minds get us in trouble, don't they? We just got to know. I got to know what's going on. Sometimes we aren't supposed to know. There are some things that God doesn't want us to know, and that will destroy our relationships. The information itself isn't necessarily good or bad. I mean, was it bad that Adam and Eve knew that they were naked? On the surface, probably not. But before this, they were told that, we're told that they were naked and unashamed. At this point, they're now naked and ashamed because they're trying to cover themselves. So a perfect marriage is going to open up and be naked and unashamed to one another. And you say, "Oh, that sounds wonderful." Until you've been hurt. Until the relationship is damaged in some way. then it becomes difficult. Satan is constantly trying to convince us that there's a better way. You don't have to say that to your wife. You can keep that from her. You don't have to share that with your husband because he doesn't really need to know it. And before long, there's a separation. There's distance that develops. It's the same thing that happens in our relationship with God. We think we can keep things from God, right? How many of us have tried that? I'm guilty. Guess what? God knows. And I would also say, if you and your spouse have built a marriage on a strong foundation, on a biblical foundation, your spouse will also know when something's wrong, when something's going on, when you're holding back. But Satan is constantly trying to deploy the old tactic. Did God really say that? Is that really for your best interest? He's constantly trying to cause division in our marriage, because that will also cause division between us and God. As we think about marriage, the passage that oftentimes comes to play, you know, you think the Old Testament, okay, there's a little bit in Genesis because God created them. There's a lot in the Old Testament about marriage that I'm not going to go into because it would just take too long for the time that we have. But there's so much symbolism in the Old Testament about marriage and what it means that it would just be a great study to go through different pictures in marriage in the Old Testament. And maybe another day we'll do that. But as we look at the New Testament, there's several places in the New Testament that refer back to Genesis. We think of Matthew chapter 25 as one of them, or 19, I'm sorry. Mark is another place. But Ephesians chapter 5 is another that refers back to Genesis to talk about marriage. So let's read chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. And then I'm going to break this up in pieces and kind of walk through it a little bit. So wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. His body is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound in verse 32. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So often when we talk about marriage, when we talk about, we come to this passage particularly. But we all like to pussyfoot around the first few verses, right? Because it's hard to say out loud. Wives, submit to your husbands. And it just doesn't sound right coming from a man. Doesn't sound right. It sounds demeaning. It sounds like something that is for our benefit as men. And I just want to say a couple of things first. That as we think about marriage, as we talk about marriage today, we so often look at it from the perspective of, how can I have a good marriage? I'm struggling. I need help. How can I have a good marriage? We're always looking for the silver bullet, the easy way. And there isn't necessarily an easy way. But I also want us to look at this passage with the imagery that's in it. The picture that God has presented in this passage of the relationship between a man and a woman as husband and wife, in the relationship between Christ and his church. Folks, if we stop at marriage and don't deal with the picture of Christ and his church, we're missing out. There's so much depth in this. Such a wonderful picture. We aren't going to resolve all of our marital conflicts by looking at these verses and saying if wives only submitted, there wouldn't be any more problems. No. And wives saying, well, if my husband was worthy of being submitted to, it would be easy. Number one, I can guarantee both statements are false. No matter how good your husband is, no matter how much he reflects Christ, wives, you are going to have a struggle submitting to your husband. It was happened after the fall. After the fall, we're told that this is going to be a struggle. Wives are not going to want to submit to their husbands. And husbands are going to get lost in their work and not love their wives. These are the tendencies that we have. Does it happen in every marriage? No. Does it happen in some? Sure. But God intended for us as a married couple to give ourselves fully and completely. And interestingly, here he starts with the wife. And I don't understand fully why, but it's the way he's worded it. He says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And it's a picture of how the church is to submit to Christ. So wives, if you wrestle with this, if your husband is not worthy to be respected in that way and to be submitted to, which I can guarantee you he's not, you are submitting to Christ as the church submits to Christ. Now please understand, I'm not saying that if you are involved in a situation that is unhealthy, wives, if you have a husband who is abusive, if there are things going on in your family that are wrong, you need to get some help. You need to get someone else to intervene with you. Please don't take this as a blanket, I have to submit, although that's what it says. But God does not design marriage to be a place of abuse for the wife. That's not God's design. And wives, if you think that the husband is your sole authority, you're wrong. God is over your husband. And if there's anybody that can get your husband's attention when you're not able to get his attention, it's the Lord. I've experienced it firsthand. There have been times where my wife comes to me and says, I want to talk to you about something that's going on here. Maybe it isn't quite this pleasant a conversation even. It might be an animated discussion. And she points out something that's going on in our relationship that isn't quite right. And it's so easy for me sometimes to say, oh, you're just not seeing it right. Let me explain. Doesn't always work so well. But it does when I have time for the Lord to work in my heart, to change what's going on in my mind, in my heart, toward my wife. He will do it. He wants to see Jesus Christ glorified more than we do. Think about that. He wants to see your marriage, our marriages, magnify Christ in his relationship to his church as much or more than we do. So as we think about these things, as we think about how wives we submit to our husbands, please understand that I'm not here saying that you're not submitting. I want you to know that if there's problems that are not being resolved in your home, this is a safe place for you to come, to talk about it, to have conversation, and to work toward resolution. God places a high value on marriage. We as a church do too. That's one of the reasons that we believe it was so important that we put it in our doctrinal statement that marriage was designed by God, instituted by God in the beginning. So when we see this picture of marriage reflecting Christ and his church, in the wives submitting to the husbands is a picture of the church submitting to Christ. I almost think that it's actually the reverse. That the picture of the church submitting to Christ is something that the wives are to emulate or to follow. But it tells us that both happen. Do you look at your marriage, wives, as an opportunity to show a dying world what Jesus Christ came to do for the church? And how the church's devotion to Jesus Christ is so important? So, husbands, you thought you were off easy. As we think about husbands, they're to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I'm so quick to stop right after the first church right there. Okay, as Christ loved the church. I know Christ loved the church, so I'll love my wife that way. But Jesus gave himself up for her. Guys, are you demonstrating that in your marriage? Are you giving up yourself for your wife? Jesus is trying to present his bride, the church, to himself, sanctified, cleaned. Do you look at your wives as an opportunity to bless them, to wash them with the water of the word, to pray with them, to pray for them, to encourage them? As you do that, you you see the spots and the wrinkles and the other things fade away. And you see the beauty for what God intended in your wife. As somebody who's been married for a long time, I can tell you without hesitation that in my eyes, my wife is more beautiful today than she's ever been. As I've tried to model this, I don't do a very good job. But as I've tried to give of myself for my wife, she becomes more beautiful in my sight every day. Think about that in the picture of Jesus with his church as he sanctifies us, as he cleanses us. We become more beautiful to him every day. We become his bride in white, just as the first day we were married. We see that as husbands, we're to live with our wives lovingly. It's a huge order. No matter what you think, wives, you're not always that easy to get along with. But that's no excuse, guys. We are to love our wives. This stuff just always isn't always fun to talk about. But as we think about this, as we think about the place that God has created for true transparent relationships to happen on earth, it is within marriage. And as we give ourselves to marriage, as we give ourselves to our mate, we see the beauty of this unfold. We see that we don't have the concerns about the different issues and sex that Scott talked about last week. We see that as we give of ourselves completely in marriage, our desires for those things will fall away. We want to try and live our marriages in a way that honors God, that glorifies him, that causes Christ to be exalted, the church to be lifted up and magnified. We do this, men, by loving our wives. We do this by encouraging our wives. This week has been a hard week at home for us. Not because we didn't get along. For Becky and I, this is probably one of the first times that I've ever done anything on marriage, and we have not fought continuously the week before. I may exaggerate with that, but this week was just a hard week at home. As I had been praying about this message and preparing ahead of time, I really sensed this week that the Lord told me, you need to spend time with your wife. You need to encourage her. And you need to build upon the relationship that we have. And God is faithful, because I sense that he did that in us this week. It's been a hard period, but God is good. You know, you want to wrestle a little bit with what it means to love your wife, men, as Christ loved the church. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Verse 3 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Remember that that includes your wife. She's other than you, although she is your one flesh. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So as we look at that and move into the picture here where Paul in this passage is really identifying that through this next part, that this is a bigger picture. For no one has ever hated his own flesh in Ephesians 5:29, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. It refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So we see here again that the mystery is profound. And it's interesting to me that he throws this little phrase in here. I missed it. The picture that we don't need to know everything, that the mystery is profound. He says the mystery is profound. So you don't have to know all the details of what this means. But hopefully by what we've read so far this morning, you get a picture, you understand that God created man and woman. He put them together as husband and wife, one man, one woman. That he designed the family as a source of mirroring his image, procreation, and just multiplying the legacy that he has. As we think about these things, as we determine in our minds that God has created this for something so much bigger than us, we don't have to understand every little detail. But the mystery is profound. But he's telling us point blank, it refers to Christ and the church. But then he summarizes and says, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Paul is making the point clear. There are just so many other passages that talk about marriage as well. 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 3. It's kind of interesting. It starts out, I wish you'd bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So it's interesting in that passage how Paul says that he is jealous for the church, similarly to how Christ is jealous for the church. And he draws the circle back that we are so easily deceived by the enemy. And 1 Corinthians chapter 7 talks about marriage as well. And I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but it talks about, this is where Jesus, or he's referring to, this passage talks about the temptation that we struggle with. And ultimately, it's better for man not to have to worry about that. But most marry because of this. It says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife. Notice it doesn't say wives. It says wife. And each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body. Again, one of those phrases that can be abused. But the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Sounds like a problem, doesn't it? Conflicting interests over whose body's whose and what to do with it. But verse 5 says, do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Notice it says mutual. Notice before that the verses were each other has authority over the other's body. You're one flesh. There's a lot of mutual discussion here. The end of verse 5 says, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and widows, I say that's good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And to the married, he says, stay married. It's interesting when we look at these passages that Paul spends a lot of time talking about marriage for somebody who is single. Jesus also taught on the importance of marriage in Matthew 19, as I mentioned. And I think it's important for us to see that Jesus, this whole passage is a whole discussion on marriage. But I would just want to hone in on the verses that are up on the screen, verses 4 through 6. It says, he, Jesus, answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Sounds familiar, right? We've read this already. And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate. And again, this points to the covenant aspect of marriage, the covenant picture of marriage. It's between not just a man and woman, or society and a man and woman, but God is included in this picture. And Jesus, in this, goes on to talk about that divorce is something that's there. And that while marriage was not made to be separated, there's grace for those who've experienced it. But it's not something that he wants to see happen. The desires for marriage to continue and to flourish, because he's involved in the marriage as well. And as we look at this, is marriage a contract or a covenant? You know, we often hear of a marriage contract. But I would say, is a marriage contract different? Is marriage a contract between different parties, or is it a covenant between a man, a woman, before God? And hopefully you'll see it's the latter. Why is marriage to be held in such high honor? and what is to come. And I think this is the picture that God intends for us. Throughout the Old Testament, you see the covenantal aspects of marriage. The Jewish marriage ceremony displays some of this. God identifies in Genesis from the very beginning that he is involved in the marriage relationship. Hebrews 13:4 says, let marriage be held in honor among all. Not just those who are married, but among all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. That's a pretty strong statement. We want it to be held in high honor because God is involved. God is interested in marriage. It's interesting, marriage doesn't just impact two people. Any two people that are married have family. So once a marriage occurs, the families are united at some level. There's so much that benefits society from marriage as well. And I believe that's why we see today such an earnest effort by the enemy to destroy the foundation of marriage in our society. Ultimately, it'd be easy for us to say, you know, we really don't care what the state says about marriage. They can do what they want. We answer only to God. And that's true. But I think it's also important to understand the societal benefits of healthy families, healthy marriages. And I think that used to be understood, and that's why in our country, there's so much set up to encourage marriage. That's why there are tax benefits. That's why there are other things that create family units that benefit society as a whole. We need to understand that we serve a jealous God. That doesn't mean he's bad. Obviously, God is not bad. And God tells us he's jealous. He wants our marriage to reflect his image. And the church's relationship with its bridegroom, Jesus. In this we know that when that day comes and that the enemy is defeated, we're all together with the Lord. And there will be a great feast. And we'll get a glimpse of it as we look at Revelation. But all of this is pointing to that. It's taking us to the place where God's glory is magnified. Where the ultimate marriage feast happens. And we're all there with him if we know Jesus Christ as our Savior. And I think foundationally, this is the part of the marriage picture that is often set aside. Marriage is so much bigger than we think. God's design for marriage is something that he wants us to display for the world what is to come. What is happening and what has happened. It covers the past in the creation, the present in our current marriages, and in the church age, and the future of what is to happen when the Lord returns for his bride. So let's look at Revelation 19. As Becky and I were talking about this last night, I said, I just find it anymore so hard to read this passage without welling up with emotion. When I see what's coming, when I see what God has done, just listen to the picturesque language as we go through this and listen for what is to come. Starting in verse 1, after this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and is avenged on her blood, her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down, and they worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah! And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you who his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Then, in verse 6, I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Are you invited? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? You have been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Just a beautiful picture of Christ in the marriage supper of the Lamb when the church is all gathered together. We'll be there, we'll be rejoicing, we'll be singing that hallelujah. We'll be saying, The Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. The beauty of that is tremendous. In Revelation 21:9 says, Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. In the description that follows, the beauty of the city, just a tremendous, beautiful picture. Folks, don't lose sight of what marriage is intended to portray. Don't lose sight of what we have to look forward to. The beauty of that day, being in heaven, seated at the feast. I just spent time trying to wrap my mind around how big that table's going to be. Yet we're all going to be as though we're at the front row, seated there with him. What a joy. What a privilege. And as we think about these things, as we recognize our marriage, marriages today have the opportunity to be a glimmer of this to a dying world around us, a corrupt world around us. We have the opportunity to speak the truth of Christ in the way we live our lives at home. I want to encourage us as married couples to encourage one another, to challenge each other and encourage marital bliss for the sake of the gospel. To encourage married couples to show the love of Christ to a dying world. Marriage is a fun topic for me. Not because I do it well, because I don't. This is something that has grabbed my interest from when I was a young believer. Something that God has done in my heart to make me want to dig into this, to be able to display the love of Jesus through my marriage, to be able to see God glorified in my wife. Let's just commit this time to Him. Father, we thank You for Your presence. We thank You for how much You love us and how much You display that on the cross. Father, it's not anything for You to think of this creation that You have made, and to think that You have left in our hands an opportunity to show the world the relationship between Christ and His church. Father, it's just an awe-inspiring task that we can't do it. I cannot live a good marriage on my own. I cannot live a good marriage even with a perfect wife. It's only through the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's just beautiful the way that You have created the Trinity for us. And it's demonstrated all throughout Your book. And we thank You for these words on marriage today. Thank You, Lord, for what You are doing in our families, in our marriages. Lord, may we be a strong testimony in a world today that is struggling with definition of what marriage is, that's struggling with what is going on in families. And Father, we just pray that Your grace would be sufficient. Father, none of us have arrived. None of us can go anywhere apart from Your strength when it comes to marriage. And we just ask that You strengthen our families, that You encourage and bless the marriages here in this church, that we could be a shining light for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.